Three, Lord.
Morning. Goodness me. Well, as a family, we certainly covet your prayers. We are struggling with illness. And I'll tell you, my particular ailment has attached itself to my vocal cords in such a way that occasionally I sound like a young boy going through puberty. So we'll get that out up front in case it happens. And if you think that would be awkward during a sermon, you must know we have two teenage boys who live with us. And this week I was in the middle of telling them off and my voice cracked, which absolutely undermines all authority in that moment. So there we go. Thorn in my flesh that I must deal with. Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6 this morning. And this morning we'll come to yet another significant moment in the Jerusalem church. This morning we're going to study Stephen and his as he is martyred. Stephen is the first ever Christian martyr. Up until now, the church, we've read of the persecution of the church. The church has been persecuted, but that persecution has been limited to imprisonments and beatings. But this morning, as we will see, it graduates to murder. And this begins an intensified persecution of the church in Jerusalem as the believers are persecuted on a kind of a wider scale. But as we'll see in the next few chapters, that even this persecution brings about God's will that the church would expand and would go out beyond Jerusalem. Now, how many of you can remember what we said is the pattern or even the structure of the book of Acts? How many of you can remember what we said that was? The kind of structure or the pattern that is seen through the book of Acts? Yes. I think that's what you said, Ange. It's Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And this is really what Acts follows. The spread of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately out into the Gentile world. And the ends of the earth in those days was really the Roman Empire. What we've seen so far is that the church has exploded in Jerusalem. It really has. And with every passage we've read, the church has grown and grown and grown and grown. And now Jerusalem is saturated. It's full with the apostles' teaching, with the proclamation of Jesus, with the word. And even people from the surrounding towns have come into Jerusalem to hear the apostles speak. And the word continued to increase until even many of the priests became obedient to the word. They became Christians. And so Jerusalem is full of Christians and full of the word of God. And now it's time for that gospel to go out into Judea and Samaria and the surrounding areas and on its way towards the ends of the earth. And that is what God is preparing to do here. And the way in which God achieves that is ultimately through the persecution of this church in Jerusalem. And as they spread, they take the gospel with them. There's also a second way in which the book of Acts is divided. How many of you know what that is? A popular, common division of the book of Acts. It's around two people and their ministries. Ange is on the ball. The ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. And so far, Peter has been the central character in almost everything we've seen in Acts. It's been Peter's sermons. It's been Peter's testimony before the council. It's been Peter healing people. It's really everything we've studied has been Peter has been the central character. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, we are introduced to Saul, who becomes the apostle Paul. And Stephen is the bridge that connects the two of them. Stephen is the bridge that connects Peter and Paul. He was one of the seven chosen by the church and appointed by the apostles, Peter. And he, as we will see, there's a young man named Saul who oversees his execution. And so Stephen is really the bridge between these two characters. So this is a major point of transition in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and as the main character that the book will follow transitions from Peter to Paul. That's what we're going to be seeing this morning. So without any further ado, let's begin our study. We are going through a chapter and a half of the Bible, and the chapter that we are going through is 60 verses. So I'm not going to read that in advance. We're just going to go through it. All right. I hope you've brought snacks and things to sustain you for the next 4 hours. Here's the incredible story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In the previous section that we studied last week, we read of the choosing of the seven men who were to oversee the daily distribution in the early church. And these were men of good repute. They were men who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And the first name on that list is who? Stephen is the first name on that list. And we are told that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And here we're now told that he was also full of grace and full of power. The statement that he was full of these things does not mean that there was no room for other elements of his character. So to say that he was full of faith, for example, does not mean that he never had doubt or fear. But it means he was ultimately led by faith, not led by doubt and fear. So to say that when the Bible says that an individual is full of something, it means that that is the overriding characteristic or element that is leading him. And so Stephen was known as a man who was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, and full of power. And we read that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, up until this point, we have seen signs and wonders have been done exclusively by the apostles. And in fact, Paul calls them the signs of a true apostle. But now, for the first time, we read that Stephen was also doing signs and wonders. And in chapter 8, we're going to read that Philip also does signs and wonders. Does this mean that these two men are now also apostles? If these are the signs of an apostle, does it mean that they're apostles as well? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that the conclusion that these are the signs of a true apostle, does it mean that that conclusion is wrong? It can't be, because Paul makes that statement, right? What we see here is that these two men are the exception to the rule. But remember, what was the point of the signs and the wonders? A sign points to something. What were these signs pointing to? Yes, they were proclaiming that these were God's messengers with God's message. That these, God was validating, that these were His men speaking His message. And Stephen is about to give one of the most powerful sermons that we will read. It's really a defense of his faith, but it's a wonderful sermon at the same time. And so God is validating that this is my man with my message. Philip, as he goes out, he is going to go out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. He's going to proclaim the gospel in new areas and to new peoples. And God is validating that he also is his man with his message. And so the purpose of these signs and wonders, though they are not done by the apostles, the purpose of them remains the same. You must remember that they didn't have the New Testament by which they could measure truth. And so God showed these men to be true and their message to be true through signs and wonders. Then verse 9, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. This is really interesting. Historians estimate that at the time of Christ, there were over 480 different synagogues in Jerusalem alone. We tend to think that divisions among God's people, the different kinds of churches, is a new thing. It really isn't. It's been around for longer than Christianity has been around. Over 480 different synagogues in Jerusalem alone. And these synagogues were divided over theological difference, different preferences, different teachers, different ethnicities, different languages, and every other kind of division that you can imagine. People would go and form their own synagogue. And it seems as though, this is reading into the text, but it seems as though Stephen had taken the evangelistic approach of going into the different synagogues to tell them about Jesus. Now, who else do we know in the Bible who had that approach? Paul. Every new town he went to, what did he do? What was his first thing he did? He went into the synagogues and he proclaimed the gospel. Now, what is very interesting is that it's almost certain that Paul, he was certainly here because we read about him later, but he was almost certainly in this crowd and in these synagogues. And so potentially he got his evangelistic approach from Stephen, possibly. And it seems as though at some point all of these various men from these synagogues got together and they decided to have a debate with Stephen. And from the language, this debate is actually an amicable debate. It's a peaceful debate. It starts out that way anyway. It's a fair debate. It's on equal grounds. They come together and they say, all right, this is what you're saying. Let's talk about this over the scriptures. And so they have a debate with Stephen. Interestingly, all of these synagogues are from people outside of Jerusalem. Now remember, the gospel, God is preparing to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And interestingly, the people that Stephen has gone to are all from the Greek speaking world. We read that men from the synagogue of the freedman, those were slaves who had been freed, who started their own synagogue. Synagogue. Then there were the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians who were from Africa. Cilicia and Asia were both Asian. And this is potentially where it gets even more interesting. The capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. And who do we know who's from Tarsus? Paul of Tarsus, right? The Apostle Paul. And so almost certainly Paul would have been among this group of men who were debating Stephen. In fact, Paul would probably have been one of the leading people who in this debate. Paul is commonly considered by Christians and non-Christians alike to be one of the most brilliant minds our world has ever seen. He was somewhat of a genius. And then we read that there were also men from Alexandria. Alexandria was really the intellectual capital of the world at this time. It was where the best universities were and all the brightest minds went to study. And so Stephen was debating some of the most intelligent people of his day, potentially some of the most intelligent who have ever lived. And listen to what we read in verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Even the most brilliant, unregenerate minds are no match for someone whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the scripture and who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Friends, even the most brilliant human minds are no match for God and His wisdom, is essentially what we're saying. You don't need the brilliance of human wisdom to come to truth. You need the Word of God and the illuminating work of the Spirit. And no human mind on earth is a match for that. Friends, if we have our Bibles and we have the Spirit, we can come to an understanding of truth if we read our Bibles. And so the encouragement is read your Bibles and pray that the Spirit will open your eyes to the truth. These men were no match for Stephen. They could not outthink him. They could not out-argue him. And so what do? They get people to lie about him. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. There was someone else who the rulers had also instigated the people against in kind of recent history. Jesus. It was Jesus. And what was the charge that they brought against Jesus? Same thing. Blasphemy, right? It's the same charge that they're bringing against Stephen here. Blasphemy. The rulers stirred up the people to get their own way. They stirred up the people against Jesus as well until the crowd were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in the same way, they stirred up the people against Stephen here. Now, interestingly, these are the same people, maybe not the exact same individuals, but the same group of people that we read about in chapter 5. And this is what we read in chapter 5. The people held them in high esteem. Speaking of the apostles, the people, the Christians, the people held them in high esteem. So much so that the rulers were afraid to arrest the apostles because they were afraid of what the people might do to them. But here, we find that the tables have turned. The people are now stirred up by the rulers to give false witness against Stephen and are essentially turned against him. There are some striking similarities between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. You remember how the people praised Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on the donkey. And only a few days later, they were in a violent mob yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Friends, I can't overstate this enough. The natural mind is hostile to the gospel. And if we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, eventually even those who were for us are likely to turn against us. Four charges are brought against Stephen here. That he spoke against or that he blasphemed Moses and God. And notice the order in which they put those two. Moses, God, the temple, and the law. These are the four charges brought against Stephen. We read, and gaze in verse 15, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Now this statement is simultaneously a stunning affirmation of Stephen and a scathing indictment of those leaders. Who else in Scripture is described as having a face that was glowing? Moses, right? Moses and Jesus. Jesus because he is the Son of God and he radiates light from within on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Moses, why? Because he had been in the presence of God. Moses had been on Mount Sinai, where he had received the law, and he asked to see God, and God said, "You can't see me because anyone who looks on my face will die." And so God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by, and he allowed Moses to gaze essentially on his back. And Moses came down from the mountain, and his face was glowing because he had been with God, because he had been in the presence of God, because he had beheld God and his glory. And so Stephen, is one of two men in Scripture who is described in this way. And it highlights that he was a man in close relationship with God. So this is it's a stunning affirmation of Stephen. But it's also a scathing indictment of his persecutors. Think about the accusations that they have brought against him. That he has blasphemed God and Moses and the law and the temple. When they looked at him and saw his face shining like that, what should they have immediately thought of? Who should they have immediately thought of? Moses. He's like Moses. He's not against Moses. They were men, devout men who knew their Bibles. The obvious connection for them to draw is Moses. And in fact, the very time when God is giving Moses the law, and so they should have thought of God and Moses and the law, three of the things that they have just accused him of blaspheming. But they missed it. Turn with me to chapter 7. Stephen is now asked to give a response to these accusations, and I am going to read this response. It's long, so I'm going to ask you to follow with me. I will not pause to make any comment as I read the majority of it. But I want you to notice that Stephen, in this response, addresses all four of these accusations that are brought against him. His response is brilliant. And in fact, I would encourage you to go over it again and in more detail. What Stephen gives here as he addresses these people is a perfect summary of God's redemptive work through the Old Testament. And so he is affirming God. He is affirming that he believes in Moses. He is affirming the law. And he is affirming the temple. But he interestingly, at the end, he makes a twist on that as well, that God doesn't live in anything built by human hands. So here's what I want you to look for as I read through. Number one, he establishes common ground. He affirms that their God and his God are the same God. And listen to how often he refers to our fathers in talking about the patriarchs. Our fathers, repeatedly, common ground. He affirms God's covenant people. And notice the covenant is the covenant of circumcision. He proclaims that God is the one who has worked about all of these events through history. Notice that he says, God did this, then God did that. All of these are things that God does. He affirms Moses and how God used Moses. He affirms the law that came through Moses. And I want you to see what he calls the law. Living oracles. Then he speaks about the tabernacle, which is replaced by the temple as the place in which God dwells with his people. But then notice that he argues that this is not actually God's real dwelling place, but just a temporary place that allowed God to dwell with his people. All right, let's go. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the priests and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" In other words, make an account for yourself. Are these accusations true? And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. He supposed that his brothers would understand that that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. That's the law, living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Let's pause there. If you've fallen asleep, wake up. As I read through this, I couldn't help but see another comparison between Stephen and Jesus. What did Jesus do with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? He opened the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses doesn't mean beginning with the life of Moses. It means beginning with the writings of Moses. And so he began in Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the Pentateuch. And so beginning with the writings of Moses, he went through the entire Old Testament and he explained God's redemptive work through the Old Testament. And that's what Stephen has done here in his defense. He went through the entire Old Testament and explained God's redemptive work. This is a brilliant retelling of God's redemptive work among his people through the Old Testament. The entire Bible is made up of 66 books that tell one overarching story. It's not 66 different stories. It's one story. It's God's story. It's how God has worked and will work throughout history to bring about his purposes, to save a people for himself and bring about his purposes. Here Stephen has summarized for us the first half of that. I'm busy studying one of my subjects at the moment is Old Testament Biblical Theology. And our lecturer has studied this course as a meta-narrative of the Old Testament. One big story that runs through the entirety of the Old Testament. And this speech of Stephen's is one of his main sources for where he has gotten the high points of the Old Testament, the points of which we need to know. Friends, it would behoove us to read and know this story. What Stephen says here, I really do encourage you, take some time this afternoon to read it again on your own. A few comments on Stephen's speech. Number one, Stephen knew his Bible, didn't he? And in fact, he knew it very well. He could stand and proclaim in detail the work of God without any time of preparation or reference, you know, to actually look at and read. If we are going to stand under persecution, we need to know our Bibles. If we are going to stand for God's truth when persecution comes, friends, we must know our Bibles. How many of you could stand up and give an account of what God has done through history and in your life now without warning, without preparation, without notes, without referencing the Bible? We need to be able to do that. We need to know God's story. We need to know our Bibles. Second, Stephen proclaims that God is the God of history. Everything that he spoke about as God's work. God did all of these things. God is sovereign over history and brings about his purposes through people, often even through persecution of his people. But God is sovereign. He is the God of history. He is 100% in control of all things. I pray that that's an encouragement to you today. The third observation and common theme in Stephen's speech is that sinful men will always reject God and what he is doing. And sinful men will also therefore always reject God's messengers. Those who bring God's message. Listen to how Stephen applies this in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You stiff-necked people. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? He's now bringing this home, and he's applying it to them. You stiff-necked people. This term came from when they used to yoke oxen together. And a stiff-necked ox was an ox who refused to go where his master wanted him to go. The yoke was so that the oxen would pull together and that they could be directed together where the farmer wanted them to go, whether he wanted them to plow. A stiff-necked ox was one that was unwilling to yield to his master, unwilling to turn or to be led. It fought against the one who was trying to guide it. The term stiff-necked people is also used by God to describe his people repeatedly, especially in the book of Exodus. Especially during their time in the wilderness. They went to the edge of the promised land, but they listened to the spies who gave a negative report instead of the spies who gave a positive report. And they allowed fear to direct them rather than what God has just done in miraculously bringing them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. But they forget that, and they rather listen to the negative report of the spies. And then they are continuously faithless and rebellious in the wilderness. And we read a little bit about that. And so God repeatedly calls them stiff-necked people because they are unwilling to be led by their God. And they are disobedient. And so when Stephen uses this term, he is saying that they are like the faithless, disobedient people in the wilderness who resisted God. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. That we are not willing to be led. We are not humble. We will not go where God is trying to take us. And then he says that their hearts and their ears are uncircumcised. What does that mean? He knows that these are all Jews, right? They are of the circumcision. That means they're God's people. They have been circumcised in the flesh. But his point is that their circumcision never went past their flesh. It never went to their hearts. Their ears remain closed and their hearts remain hard to God's awesome truth and to his Messiah. Friends, let me tell you that one of the most dangerous places to be is to think that you are part of God's people when in reality your heart is hard to him and your ears are closed to his truth. And so the question for you this morning is your heart broken over your sin? Does your heart long for God? Does it yearn for times with God? For the love of God? For the presence of God? Do you love his word? Do you love its correction? Do you love its direction? Do you love its encouragement, its rebuke? When you are taught or rebuked by it, do you humbly accept it? Or are you stiff-necked? Are you easily led? Or are you unwilling to be led by the Bible? Are you proud? Questions that you should ask and search your own heart. Because to be part of God's people is to be circumcised in the heart and in the ears. That means that we receive his word and it changes us in our hearts. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as did your fathers. These people, in rejecting Jesus and in rejecting his messengers, the apostles, are resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, comes into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And these people wanted none of that. And so they are resisting the Holy Spirit. And in this, they are just like their fathers, who before them resisted God's messengers and his message, and ultimately the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now remember the accusation of Stephen. It was that Stephen taught against the law of Moses. And now Stephen tells them that in fact it is them who are in contradiction to the law of Moses. The law received, delivered by angels, and yet they have not kept it. Their ancestors did not like what the prophets had to say, and so they killed them. These men do not like what Stephen is about to say. And what are they about to do? Kill him. Exactly what their ancestors did to the prophets who came with God's message. But they didn't like that message and so they killed them. Friends, if they had paused for even a second, you would like to think that they would see that what they are about to do is following in exactly the same footsteps as their sinful fathers is obviously ancestors. You'd like to think so. You'd like to think that they would see that this is the continuation of their rejection of God, but they are now in a blind rage. They don't see this. They don't pause. And so in verse 54 we read, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They were enraged. Enraged is also translated, sometimes they were cut to the heart. Now this is so interesting, because that exact same phrase is used of the Jews on the day of Pentecost after Peter's sermon. They were cut to the heart, but those ones repented. These people are also cut to the heart, but these are those who have resisted the Spirit. And so rather than repenting, they respond in anger. And they ground their teeth at him. Their jaws are locked in anger. In verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. At the point where Stephen is about to be killed by this enraged mob, as they are moving forwards, beginning to move forward in anger, grinding their teeth, he looks into heaven. And God gives him a vision of heaven. And he sees the glory of God. Now, isn't this awesome? Earlier, we said his face was shining because he had been with God. He was a man who had a close relationship with God, and that closeness of relationship shone through him as his face reflected the glory of God. In the scripture, both Moses and Stephen, when their faces are shining, it is because of God's glory. They have beheld the glory of God and it is reflecting off them. And here, once again, as he is about to die, God gives him a vision of heaven, and what does he see? The glory of God. Is our God not incredibly kind to his servants? And not only that, but he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, if you've drifted out, drift back in, please. Because this is significant. We studied the Apostles' Creed a while ago. And what does the Apostles' Creed affirm concerning Jesus' session, his ascension, and where he currently is? It says, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Do you know what is the most quoted verse, in the New Testament from the Old Testament? Do you know what that verse is? Any guesses? It's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David is saying of God speaking to Jesus, sit at my right hand. How long? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I have conquered all of your enemies. And so that's essentially what the Apostles' Creed is affirming, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where he is now. And here Stephen looks into heaven, and where does he see Jesus? Standing. Not sitting. Standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. God is giving Stephen a glimpse into heaven. And what we see here as Stephen looks into heaven is we see the courtroom of heaven. Now, I have not been to court, and I hope many of you have not been to court as well. I know Gerry goes every day, but you're excused, Gerry. Most of us have probably not been to court. But when we see courtroom scenes on TV, who are the ones who are standing in the courtroom? I don't know what it's like in your courtroom, Gerry. It's not the judge, and it's not the defendant. Who are the ones standing? The lawyers. The lawyers are the ones standing, the prosecuting lawyer and the defending lawyer. These are the two people who stand in a courtroom. And so what Stephen sees here is Jesus standing before the judge of heaven and earth, arguing on behalf of Stephen. He's putting forth an airtight case as Jesus does this on his behalf before God, who will judge all men. And he's saying, this man is not guilty. This is the vision that Stephen gets as he's about to be killed. Stephen is the first martyr, and the one for whom he is about to die is standing in his defense as he is about to die. And this is true for every martyr, every person who has ever given their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you know what else? This is true for every single Christian. That Jesus stands before the Father pleading on our behalf. And he has the case that he presents. I've paid for his sin. He's not guilty. Stephen was a human being, that means he was a sinner. As much as we are presented here with a righteous man whose death resembles the death of Christ in so many ways, he was a sinner and he was therefore guilty. But Jesus stands before God and says, I've paid his sin. He is not guilty. What a picture that Stephen saw. And he said in verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. So Stephen shares this awesome vision with these people. And if they had just listened, what an encouragement it might have been to them too. But they don't want to hear it. And like an angry child who doesn't want to hear their parents, they stick their fingers in their ears. And they rush at him and they grab him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, they grab him and they take him out of the city to the place outside of the city where the stonings took place, where the people were killed. And you need to remember that they are still under Roman law. Why did the Jews not kill Jesus? They weren't allowed to. They weren't allowed to inflict capital punishment, to kill someone under Roman law. But in their rage, they don't care anymore. They have lost control of themselves. And so they drag him out of the city and they stone him. They pick up rocks and they start throwing them at Stephen. And here we are told that they lay their coats at the feet, their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here we are introduced to Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul for the first time. And we are introduced to him as one who stands overseeing the murder of Stephen. He has given his blessing on this murder. Saul gave his blessing and watched over the first ever Christian martyr. But here we also see how God can change a person, because ultimately Paul himself was martyred for the sake of the gospel. I don't think he ever would have fully gotten over what he did to Stephen and to other believers in the early church. But he ultimately gave his life to the Lord and he served God until he himself was killed for the sake of the gospel. So we do see here how God can change a life. No one is too far gone for God to change them and use them. And in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Again, who does this remind you of? Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus then said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And as the rocks are hitting Stephen in the chest and in the head, and as blood is pouring out of his wounds, he looks upon those who are throwing the rocks, his murderers, those who are in the process of killing him, and he's not angry with them, but he has compassion for them, and he cares about them. And he prays that the Lord will forgive them for what they are doing to him. I don't know about you, but this just hits me in the depths of my heart. Do you know what I would have been saying if I was Stephen? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But Stephen is moved by compassion for these people and he prays for them and for their forgiveness. Friends, this is what it looks like to be an image of Christ, to mirror Jesus. What Stephen prays here is what Christ prayed on the cross for those who were killing him. This is what it looks like for us to reflect Jesus, to be His image in His in His world. And it looks like kindness to those who persecute us. It looks like praying for the forgiveness of our enemies, of those who seek to do us harm. Think about the person who you dislike the most. What you'd like to do to that person. To be a Christian and to image God is to say, God, forgive them. Forgive them for the wrong that they've done to me. Forgive them for how they have tried to persecute me, slander me, you know, ruin my reputation, lie about me, whatever it is in our world. No one's actively trying to kill us, hopefully. But they are trying to perhaps ruin us in other ways. The right response is to pray for that person and for the forgiveness, for God's forgiveness of that person. And what an amazing example Stephen sets for us. This is a man so full of the Holy Spirit and in such a close relationship with the Lord that as he is persecuted and as he is killed, his words resemble the words of Jesus on the cross. And friends, I pray that in this example of Stephen, we have seen an example of how we as Christians should suffer and how we should respond to those who persecute us and how we should respond to our enemies, not in our own strength, because we cannot do this in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit. And friends, here's the important thing. The vision that Stephen saw should be one that drives us on as well. We can do this because this earth is not our home. There is something greater that awaits us. We don't have to fight for our position on earth because our position in heaven has been secured by Jesus Christ. And so this earth is not our home, but heaven is. And so we can give up possessions. We can give up our name. We can give up all of these things on this earth. We don't have to fight for them because we have been saved by God and secured for eternity in heaven with Him. Paul says to the Corinthians in his letter, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I would say to you, likewise, imitate Stephen as he has imitated Christ. Stephen is a man who we don't really know much about how he lived, but we know much about how he died. And in his death, a powerful death, imitated Christ. And friends, I can tell you this, when I watched my dad die, the testimony of how he died was as powerful as the testimony of how he lived. We as Christians can live well, but we can die well as well. And in that, the gospel is seen. It has been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and here the first seed is sown in that sense. And what we will see in the coming chapters is that the church expands through persecution and grows through persecution. Stephen's life was not a wasted life. He died young, but in his death, God was glorified. And God used his death ultimately to achieve his purposes. And we have seen that this is the truth, this is the case throughout all of church history, that men and women have not stopped giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. And the gospel has never ceased to go forth in power. And God's will has been achieved through all of these things. In Stephen, as I said, we see what a life that resembles Christ looks like. It's not glamorous and it's not comfortable, but it is powerful. And in Stephen, we see how God uses all things, including the persecution of the saints, to send the gospel forth into the world. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for Stephen. And we thank you for this man who stood so firmly for your truth. He would not back down and he would not alter his words, he would not keep quiet, but in proclaiming truth, he angered those who oppose you, and they killed him because they hate you. And Father, we know that in this world there are many people who oppose you because they hate you and they hate your message. And we are the target of their hatred. And so, Father, may we have the boldness of Stephen and of the early church. May we not back down. May we continue in love and in kindness and in gentleness to proclaim the truth of your word. And Father, I do pray that those who are your own, that you will bring to salvation. And I pray that you would strengthen us as your people to withstand the persecution that may come. But ultimately, I pray that you would use all of this for the furthering of your gospel, that your gospel would go forth in power, and that you would be glorified in all of this, through those who come to salvation, and even through those who are persecuted because of it, but that your name, your great name, would be glorified in us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.